This is number 49 in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And our topic for this sub-series is the error of common grace, or subtitle, Can the Unsaved Please God? And I know we've been away from this for several weeks, so just a tiny bit of review. Most people today who say they are Christians have been taught that God shows two kinds of grace to human beings, common grace and saving grace. The first supposedly does not save, common grace, and the second, saving grace, does save. And I was taught this many years ago and taught it for many years myself. Here is an example of a definition. This is from one of Charles Ryrie's works. Ryrie says, common grace is the unmerited favor of God toward all men displayed in his general care for them. Unmerited favor toward everyone. And then we saw that the idea of common grace is really very recent and comes through the work of Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who lived from 1837 to 1920. And he was concerned with the Christian's relation to culture. Among other things, he said that Calvinism has honored the world as a divine creation and has at once placed to the front the great principle that there is a particular grace which works salvation and also a common grace by which God, maintaining the life of the world, relaxes the curse which rests upon it, arrests its progress of corruption, and thus allows the untrammeled development of our life in which to glorify himself as creator. In 2001, Richard Mao, who was for many years president of Fuller Seminary, came out with a book called He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace. And fair is the supposed good things that everyone can contribute to this world. And then we looked also at key features of Mao's view of common grace. If you have your notes, this is on page 4. There are at least 10 that are present in Mao's claims about common grace. Number one, God loves the reprobate. God desires the earthly good of the reprobate. God blesses the reprobate with temporal blessings. Now we need to remember that there is a doctrine, a classical orthodox doctrine of providence. Providence can be summarized simply by saying God causes rain to come on the good and evil alike, on the elect and the non-elect alike. God in general causes food to be provided for most human beings. Some may starve, but in general, God provides for human beings that he has created. This is the doctrine of providence. He makes it possible for life to go on. That's providence. That's not grace. That's providence. And that is the orthodox doctrine that has been held for many centuries. A fourth feature of Mao's position, God pities the reprobate, pities them. God gives the reprobate his Holy Spirit. God gives the reprobate, keeps the reprobate from being totally depraved. That's a denial of total depravity right there. God enables the reprobate to perform good works in society because he's not totally depraved. God works in him by his Spirit. There is apparent good, number 8, in the unregenerate. Number 9, common grace is the basis of friendship between Christian and non-Christian. You may think of scriptures that fly in the face of that. Good. And 10, common grace is the basis of cooperation between believer and unbeliever in developing culture. Then we referred you to that chart of five related errors, some of which we've treated already. Number one, that God loves everyone. Number two, common grace exists. Number three, God really wants everyone to come when they hear the gospel offer. And four, there are two wills of God. God wants everyone to be saved, but a second will only for the elect to be saved. And then five, the cross provided hypothetical universal atonement. Not all people who hold one or more of these hold all of them, but I am relating them as connected errors. So now if you have your notes, we turn to page 7 to look at key background texts and teachings. At the heart of the error of common grace is a rejection of total depravity, rejection of unconditional election, and a rejection of unconditional reprobation. So the position of common grace, if you really think about it and uncover what it says, has three big strikes against it to start with. We would do well to remind ourselves of the plain teaching of texts on these topics, total depravity, election, and reprobation. Here's Romans 3, 9 through 18. What shall we conclude then, Paul says? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The idea seems to be under the condemnation of sin, under the weighty condemnation. You're under it, you can't get out. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Compare these words with what we just saw of the features of Mao's position. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. This is a general indictment, blanket indictment, not of a particular group, but of all human beings, Jews and Gentiles. That encompasses, in Paul's world, the right world, that encompasses all human beings. So all have turned away. That's all human beings. They've together become worthless, all. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Several Old Testament quotations here. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So no one outside of Christ does anything that pleases God, either alone or by God's supposed existence, which is not taught in Scripture. Everything that a person does is worthless in God's sight. And the standard for that is his holiness. What's worthwhile on God's sight? Something that matches his holiness. That's a key message of Romans. This is what this passage is talking about. So we need to fix these plain, straightforward teachings in our minds and in our hearts as we evaluate common grace. But there's more. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Many have pointed out, teaching this passage, that a person who is physically dead can't do anything, can't respond to anything. Spiritually dead is what Paul is saying here. And so, same thing with physical death. They can't do anything. And the reference point is doing something that pleases God. Spiritually dead person cannot do anything that pleases God. You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. These two passages, Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, are some of the key passages that teach total depravity. Total depravity is not something that someone plucked out of the air. It is here in these passages. It is biblical. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were locked in to sin. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not by our choice, we were by nature sinful from birth. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And you remember what the rest of the passage talks about? What? Good works. Only after God's intervention can good works be done by anyone. So everyone outside of Christ is spiritually dead, under Satan's control, and as such cannot do anything that pleases God. It takes a sovereign work of God, making sinners spiritually alive, to bring a person to the place where they can do anything that pleases God. The false doctrine of common grace teaches unbiblical things about both God and human beings. It portrays unsaved people as being able, through divine favor, special help from God, to do things that please God. While in this view, human beings supposedly cannot please God on their own, it's murky as to whether they're doing it on their own or with God's help, but it seems to come out that it's God's help. The ultimate outcome of the belief in common grace is that because God shows favor to all in general, he must also do it in the gospel offer when someone hears the gospel. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, so apparently in the common grace position, God helps a person to make the right decision in that. This makes human will the determining factor in salvation, because God is giving blanket help to everyone, saved and unsaved alike, and the choice is up to the individual. So common grace actually asserts human free will while actually denying total depravity too. We should also remind ourselves of Paul's teachings in Romans 9 concerning unconditional election and reprobation. Jacob and Esau. Did God work in Esau to lead him to please him? No. Those are polar opposites. Polar opposites. God's sovereign hardening of Pharaoh and the figure of the potter, where the reprobate are created for the destiny of destruction. The reprobate are not people that God loves, that God pities, to whom he gives his Holy Spirit. Common grace depends on a denial of God's unconditional choice of human beings for both blessing and eternal loss. And it flies in the face of powerful texts such as Romans 9. Well, it's very interesting that in his book, Richard Mao has only one text that he bases his whole position on, one biblical text. Here's what David Engelsma says about this. In basing the theory of common grace upon his own seeing, feeling, and thinking, rather than upon the Word of God, Dr. Mao is not unique. What sets him apart from many other defenders of common grace is his candor in acknowledging what the real basis of common grace is. Common grace, as developed by Kuyper, Dutch theologian, and Herman Bavinck, another Dutch theologian, and adopted by the Christian Reformed Church, a somewhat small Reformed denomination in the Dutch Reformed tradition, in 1924, now widely advertised, believed in the Reformed community as one of the hallmarks of Calvinism. Emeraldians believe in common grace. Most Calvinists believe in common grace. But this is simply not the doctrinal fruit of careful, thorough study of the Word of God. It arose with Kuyper, and he didn't get it from exegesis of Scripture. Scripture does not teach the partial depravity of the unregenerated. Scripture does not teach that the works of those who are dead in trespasses and sin are good, good in God's judgment as the product of His grace. Scripture does not share the enthusiasm of the defenders of common grace for the possibilities of a good culture as the result of the united efforts of the church and the world. This is what common grace, if you really let it play out, as originally intended by Kuyper, would have us to do. Work with the unsaved person to bring about a better world. It's extremely difficult to find scripture that permits, much less commands, the friendship of the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. Engelsma underscores the striking fact that Mao only uses one biblical text to support his views, and that's Luke 6:35. Here it is. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is, and here's the key word, kind. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So the idea here is that you are to be loving toward the unsaved, and as sons of God, you will be doing what He does. He is loving toward the unsaved. Now, the key word here is Christos, translated in this NIV version of Luke 6:35 as kind. Engelsma, again, summarizes Mao's use of this verse. Dr. Mao interprets the text as teaching that God has a positive, he quotes Mao here, but non-saving record, regard for those who are not elect, a regard that he asks us to cultivate in our own souls. Mao thinks that the unthankful and evil are to whom God is kind are all humans without exception, particularly those people that God has eternally reprobated. This text, Luke 6:35, plus confusion with the valid doctrine of providence, rain comes on everyone, and the assertion of the idea of a supposed love of God for everyone, all of this forms the essential basis for the idea of common grace. But what does this text actually teach? Does it really say that God loves the reprobate, those He has condemned to eternal loss? Engelsma points out that the key term, Christos, again translated kind, God is kind, which is an adjective usually translated in the New Testament, kind or good, and a related noun is Christotetos, which is kind, usually translated kindness. So you have kind, adjective, kindness, related words. The key term is used in the New Testament to describe an action of God that's associated with His saving work, not His grace toward everyone. There's two examples in the New Testament. Romans 2:4, first of all, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, Christotetos, His tolerance and His patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, Christotetos. Well, who's the subject of that here? It's God's leading people to salvation. Right? It's part of His drawing individuals to Himself as they, led by the Holy Spirit, doing His convicting work as part of irresistible grace, realize that God has been patient and forbearing with them until the point in space and time when He saves them. So kindness brings a person to Christ. 1 Peter 2:3, similarly, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is Christos. Good, kind. Well, who experiences this kindness? The saved do. The unsaved do not. Christos is an action of God exercised in his saving work. So on the basis of this use of Christos in connection with God in the New Testament, we conclude that Mao's single verse, Luke 6:35, presents God's goodness not toward the reprobate, but to those whom he intends to save. If Christos applies in this verse to all human beings, then it's saying that he's good to the reprobate with the goal of saving them. That's a contradiction that actually rejects the doctrine of reprobation. It erases the distinction of election and reprobation. God cannot have the goal of saving those he's determined not to save. If that were true, God would be at odds with himself. So who are the unkind and the evil in Luke 6:35? If they can't be the reprobate, they must be those that God intends to save. In other words, the elect before God calls them in space and time. Moreover, God's being merciful in verse 36, the next verse that we did not see yet, has the same objects as Christos in the preceding verse. So here are the two verses together, Luke 6:35 and 6:36. They must be talking about the same people, the same acts of God. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Again, ask, who are the enemies? Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. But these are people on the way to salvation. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So in context, merciful and kind are referring to the same thing, something in God that treats certain human beings. In the Bible, God's mercy is consistently used of his kindness to those that he blesses. When used in the New Testament of God's relation to human beings, it denotes his tender care for those he saves. This can be seen clearly, for instance, in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then the potter figure in Romans 9:23, where the opposite of mercy is wrath. It's binary. And mercy describes what God does toward those that he has elected. What if God, Paul says, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he had prepared in advance for glory? There are only two directions for all humanity: those that receive mercy and those that receive wrath. Those who receive mercy do not receive wrath, and those who receive wrath do not receive mercy. There's no crossover, as the proponents of common grace would claim, that people who are reprobate, never to be saved, still get God's mercy. No, not true. Engelsma says about God's mercy and Mao's view about common grace, God is merciful to the same persons to whom he is kind, and his mercy is a supreme manifestation of his kindness. Mercy and kindness go together. But the divine mercy, Engelsma says, is a pity of God towards sinners and that yearns to deliver them from their sins and from the misery of their sins. Mercy is not a mere desire to give a wretched sinner some rain in his cornfield or a pork chop on his plate or even a happy marriage. God's mercy and his kindness are extended toward those that he saves. The overall meaning of this verse, Mao's verse, is that God asks believers to love their enemies so that the elect, the ones that God is Christos toward, that he is kind toward, may come to faith. We are to love everyone then because we do not know who the elect and the reprobate are. We ourselves were at one time unthankful and evil. In other words, love your enemies, love the unsaved, because they may be on their way to salvation. So the context, the verse is talking about our attitude toward people that God may be showing his kindness toward. Unsaved elect that he is in the process of saving. There's another reason that this verse cannot teach a universal goodness of God toward all human beings. It's this. Clearly, God does not show kindness toward everyone. Some never hear the gospel. And some lead lives of unending hardship and suffering. Just looking at life, you can see that this verse cannot be saying that God is kind to everyone. And it's worth noting that Romans 9:18 and 9:23 speak of God's mercy as associated only with the elect and is contrasted with the treatment of the reprobate. So Richard Mao's key verse does not teach at all what he wants it to teach. Moreover, Scripture never speaks of God's grace as being common in any way. In fact, God's grace is always associated with his saving work in Christ. We'll stop here and talk next time about the place of good works in God's sight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Cause us always to go to it as the touchstone for everything we believe and do and think, knowing that in your word is truth, and that it's very easy not to pay attention to it, not to interpret it carefully. Cause us always to be led by your Spirit to see what it says and does not say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to...